Welcome back. Another drive-in service this morning. Great to see you all here. This is an awkward way to worship together as a church, but at least we are worshiping together as a church, and I'm thankful for that. If you would like to follow along, please open your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 is where we will be this morning. And while you're doing that, a question. Anyone have a golden child in the family? You know what I'm talking about, a sibling that just in your parents' eyes can do no wrong, one who walks on water, one with sinless perfection who, whatever they do, no matter how obviously wrong, is always right in their sight. Well, if you do have one, you know exactly. You see their face. If you don't have one or you're not sure who it is, chances are you are the golden child and somebody out there resents you. Imagine what it would be like to be the younger brother of Jesus Christ, to grow up in the home with Jesus. Talk about a golden child. Mary would come home from the market. Something would be broken. She'd start blaming the kids. Of course, she wouldn't blame Jesus. Oh, sure, Jesus, he's perfect, Mr. Perfect. He's a hard act to follow. He's righteous. He's sinless. He's godly. Turns water into wine. You can't even turn water into Kool-Aid as the younger brother of Christ. Well, as we begin this distinct new section in the Gospel of John that we're starting today with chapter 7, verse 1, we're going to meet his siblings, and they're going to be having a hard time with having Jesus as an older brother. This new section of John that we're starting will take us through chapter 9, just as the last section, Jesus fed 5,000 people with literal bread and then declared himself to be the bread of life. In this section, 7, 8, and 9, we're going to see Jesus give his I am the light of the world message and then prove it by lighting up the darkened eyes of a man born blind. That's all yet to come. But as we begin here in chapter 7, it's going to feel a lot like it did in chapter 2 when we looked at his miracle at the wedding of Cana. Remember that? There's a need and someone goads Jesus into fulfilling the need, and he at first refuses, but then he ends up doing it anyway. Similar dynamic happening here. I'll begin reading in John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was near. So from that notation of the time of year, we know this is about 6 or 7 months since the events of chapter 6. The chapter 6 events happened at the time of Passover, right? Well, now it's 6 or 7 months later because the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles happens in the fall, in October on our calendar. So we're about 7 months after the events of chapter 6, when Jesus was there preaching to large crowds. Eventually, they got fed up with his message and they walked away. 6 or 7 months later, it's time for the next festival, and here we are talking about whether or not we're going to go to the Feast of Booths. Notice the tempers in Jerusalem are still pretty hot. The self-appointed guardians of the faith still so angry with Jesus for what he did at Passover that they are seeking to kill him. The religious elite plotting murder. Clean and shiny on the outside, filled with hate on the inside. I wish I could say it was unique to Jesus' day, but we still see it in ours. Too many people think religion is the same as the relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and it just is not. Verse 3. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So from verse 5, it is clear that his siblings, his younger brothers, did not accept their older brother Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. They knew he was famous or infamous. They knew he could attract a crowd. They knew he had a small band of disciples. They knew that he had lost most of his followers 6 months ago. And so they were trying to help him kickstart this celebrity career of his again. And so they're giving him advice. Now, let that sink in for just a moment. They were giving advice to Jesus. And then maybe after giving advice to Jesus, perhaps they could help Mozart compose a new concerto or help Shakespeare work out the kinks in some of his sonnets and plays. I mean, giving advice to Jesus is the worst idea ever, but they did it because they are thinking like the world. They do not accept him as Messiah. They think of him more like one of these gospel clowns that grace our radios and television stations today with their spray-painted tans and their pearly white teeth and their big poofy hair preaching for profit. And they say, you know, if you want to build your following back up, you need to get out of this one-horse town, go to the big city, go to Jerusalem, and do your magic tricks. That's their advice. They assume that Jesus wants fame and fortune, so they encourage him to go where the people are. Verse 4, they say, if you do these things, not since you do these things, but if you do these things, do them for a large crowd. Attract some attention. Nobody does great things in a little podunk town where no one can see them. His brothers would later come to saving faith and serve quite well in the early Christian churches, younger brother James being the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, the author of the book of James, the lead expert at the council described in Acts 15. So James would eventually come around to saving faith. But right now in the life of Jesus, he and his brothers are not there yet. They don't see it. Verse 6, so Jesus responds to their advice. Verse 6, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So once again, Jesus responds with, my time, literally, my hour has not yet come. And I wonder how his siblings interpreted that. Yeah, okay, whatever. Now, we know what he meant because we've got the benefit of hindsight. We know that God is on a timetable and it was not yet the right moment for his sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. See, Jesus is not on his own schedule. He is on God's schedule. I think it is very interesting that the Father sent the Son to do a job, and it took 33 years to get from the beginning to the end of his mission. And yet, Jesus waited patiently. He is patiently obedient and submissive to the Father's timetable. We, on the other hand, we think microwave popcorn takes too long. We want everything now, now, now. We have no patience. Well, I'm not married yet. I need to find a mate. Well, I'm not making six figures yet. I need to climb the ladder. Well, I don't own a house yet, and everyone my age owns a house, and I should have one too. And so what do? We rush into relationships that are bad. We compromise our morals to climb the ladder of success. We go into crippling debt to buy things that we quote-unquote deserve, and then we suffer a lifetime of painful repercussions. Dennis likes to quote from learned theologians and philosophers of the past, like Kierkegaard. I'm a simpler man, so I'm just going to quote from Charlie Chan, who says, patience is the big sister of wisdom. And though he is not a Christian, he's spot on in that observation. So Jesus tells his brothers to go on without him. Go ahead, because when you guys speak, nobody cares. But when I speak with authority and accuracy, the very word of God. I hold up a mirror of scripture in front of these so-called religious people who do not then like what they see. See, when Jesus talks, he strips off this veneer of mediocre religiosity and he lays bare before people their sinfulness, their laziness, their treachery, their willful blindness. And they don't like that because they think they're privileged, special people who are right with God. And Jesus says, if you were, you'd believe in me. His brothers were in the same camp. His brothers weren't preaching against the world. They were full-fledged card-carrying members of the world. They had nothing to fear, so he encourages them to go. Your time is always ready, so they go. Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So after the brothers go, Jesus follows in secret. He's a wanted man, after all. And the crowd that had returned to Jerusalem were all looking for him. Where is that celebrity agitator from a few months ago who created such a ruckus at the Passover? And the people begin to debate among themselves, sitting at their tables, speaking quietly in hushed tones in the shadows of Jerusalem. And they're debating whether he was a good guy or a bad guy. But isn't verse 13 interesting? Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. See, it means that no one would stand up and say either a good thing or a bad thing publicly about him because the Jewish establishment was pretty hot in opposition to Jesus, and they did not want anyone expressing any opinions, especially positive opinions about him. Now, if you want to know what this feels like, if you want to know what it is to speak in hushed tones about Jesus out of fear of the establishment, put on your Make America Great Again hat and go to any campus event across the nation, just about any campus whatsoever, and you'll get a feel for what it's like to be persecuted for your political, much less your spiritual, beliefs. So, that's our passage for this morning. What are some lessons we can take away from it? Well, first of all, the easy one is that if Jesus can be patient enough to abide by the Father's timetable, so can you, so can I. We need to be patient. Do not rush God. The results, the consequences will always be unsatisfactory. Secondly, don't give Jesus advice through your prayers. Oh, I would never. Oh, come on. We do it all the time. Not only do we bring to him our needs, but we also often offer our advice as to how he could fulfill those needs. Oh, Lord, Jesus, if you would just, I know you led me to buy this here lottery ticket, and if you would just make these the winning numbers, I could pay for Mama's knee surgery, and I could put braces on the kids, and we could pay off our cars, and of course I'm going to give most of this money to the church, and so your will would be done, Lord. It'd be perfect. It'd be beautiful. We could do so much together, Lord, if you would just make this lottery ticket a winner. It's not how it works. Do not give advice to Jesus. And speaking of advice, be careful about taking life advice from people who are lost. You can take it and take it with a grain of salt. I mean, intelligent decision-making is not exclusive to the saved. There are some very brilliant, intelligent, wise people out there who do not know the Lord. But remember that citizens of this world do not think like citizens of heaven. They do not share the same goals, the same priorities, much less the same worldview that you do. Their advice will likely be very pragmatic, based on the immediate need, void of considerations about the future, much less how this will look in God's eyes. They will almost always get it wrong. You'll hear things like, "Well, if you're not happy in your marriage, then honey, you should leave. God would want you to be happy. I don't know much about God, but God would want you to be happy. And if that's going to make you happy, then you just need to get out of there." Or, "Oh, no, no, you're just now making a decent salary. Don't go giving your money to the church. Put that away in a Roth IRA or some other investment. And then when you're an old man and that Roth IRA pays off, then you'll have plenty of money to give to the church. But don't do it now. You've got to build a life." Or maybe, "Well, if you love him, you should go ahead and live with him. I mean, you know, you need to make sure you two are compatible in all ways before you commit to marriage. I mean, take him for a test drive, for crying out loud." That is all worldly advice, and it is all lousy advice. be careful when listening to life advice from lost people. And finally, from this morning's passage, don't be afraid to stand up for Jesus, even in hostile territory, especially in hostile territory. Be bold and uncompromising. I will warn you that you'll become a polarizing figure yourself, just like Jesus, if you do, but it is the right thing to do. What would Jesus do? Well, we've already seen that in chapter 6. Even if it cost him 99.9% of his followers, he's going to speak the truth in love to people who need to hear it in unminced words so that they have the absolute gospel truth and they're confronted with it. That's what he would do. Wow, sermon's over. We've walked through the passage. We've gotten some morals, some lessons from the scripture. So, wow, we're going to get out of here early. Don't even think about it. Get your hands off the keys. Do not start your engines. It is not time to leave just yet. I'm a preacher. This is what I do. What I want to do is circle back to the fact that this is all happening during the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. Remember Jesus' famous quote that he did not come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. So with that in mind, I want you to understand that Jesus fulfills all of the festivals and feasts of the Jewish calendar as instituted by Moses. We kind of know that. I mean, Passover is probably the most obvious example, right? Passover, we celebrate the fact that the shed blood of the slain lamb saved the Jews from the death angel as it passed over Egypt. And Jesus, being the Lamb of God, his shed blood saves us from the eternal death that we would have apart from salvation. So we see his fulfillment in that one fairly straightforward. But what about the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths? Well, it's described for us in Leviticus 23. If you'd like to turn there, you're welcome to. We're going to skip a rock over a number of pieces of scripture for just a few moments. But back in Leviticus 23, it is there in verse 40 that we learn that this particular feast lasted from one Saturday to the next Saturday, 8 days as the Jews would count, from the beginning of the first Sabbath to the end of the second Sabbath and all the days in between. We also learn that this particular feast, this Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, was to be a joyful week. This is one of the happiest weeks in the Jewish calendar. It's a feast instituted by Moses. And of course, it is filled not only with offering sacrifices to God, but also with much rejoicing. It starts on the 15th day of Tishri, which puts it in October on our calendar. This is after all the fruit had been gathered, all the olives were in, all the harvest was in. The Jews would take this week to cut limbs off of trees and build huts or booths or tabernacles. Those words all come from the same Hebrew word. We would loosely translate it succoth. If I had to spell it, it would be S-U-C-C-O-T-H. That's the Hebrew word translated booths or tabernacles or huts. And that is also the name of the feast. So they would cut these limbs off of trees and they would build these huts or these booths, and they would dwell in them for 7 days, offering sacrifices to the Lord each and every day. Look at Leviticus 23. I'll begin reading in verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a Sabbath rest on the first day and a Sabbath rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall dwell in booths. Why? Verse 43. So that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths symbolized to the Jews that from the time they left slavery and bondage in the land of Egypt to the time they entered the promised land, they were wanderers, moving constantly through the wilderness, living in temporary shelters that they called huts or booths or tabernacles. Again, all from the same Hebrew root word. So what's the application for us as New Testament Christians? Can we get anything out of this festival, this Feast of Tabernacles? Well, absolutely. Here we are, saved from the bondage of sin, yet not in eternal glory, not in our promised land. We are dwelling in tents or tabernacles of flesh. We are citizens of heaven, traveling through this broken down, corrupt old world, which is not our home. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent or tabernacle, which is our house, our flesh, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, this house of flesh, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, this tabernacle of flesh, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in glory and righteousness," is what he's saying, "so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." As the old hymn says, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." So for us, the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths is a reminder that we are sojourners. We are on a journey to a destination of abundance, peace, and eternal rejoicing. But right now, we are living in temporary shelters of the flesh. And that's just the way it is. Well, wait a minute. You said that Jesus fulfills this feast. How does Jesus fulfill the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, remember, also included in this celebration week, it's not just all about the Jews remembering that their ancestors lived in booths or huts in the wilderness, but there is also daily sacrifices by fire offered up to the Lord. This is a reminder to those Jews that not only did their ancestors live in the wilderness in temporary dwellings and tents and huts and booths, but God himself dwelt among them in a temporary dwelling in the midst of his people in the wilderness. Right there in the middle of an unholy people traveled a holy God. Sheltered in a tent or a tabernacle, moving from place to place with his people. You see, it has always been God's desire to tabernacle with mankind, to abide with them. All the way back to Genesis 3, God is seen walking about in the Garden of Eden looking for Adam and Eve. He wants to be with his people. During the wilderness wanderings, his people were at their most carnal and ungrateful, yet he still wanted to be there in the midst of them. That tabernacle, that tent, was set up right in the center of everything. And to enter that tent was to enter the presence of God. And if you went into the inner parts of that tent, into the Holy of Holies, then you were absolutely in God's presence. Now, after the Jews entered the promised land, what became of the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle became the temple of Solomon, a glorious house where God would dwell in the midst of his people. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we see how the temple was completed and the Ark of the Covenant was brought to it and put inside it. And the temple itself was dedicated and consecrated and blessed and prepared for service. And as these things are happening under the guidance of King Solomon, this is all going on during the midst of a festival. Any idea which festival it was? That's right. The Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. This festival was the perfect time to remind the people that God desires to dwell or tabernacle with them. How does Jesus fulfill this? Well, turn the pages with me. Let's enter the New Testament. Look at John 1. It says of Jesus that, quote, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. In John 14, Jesus himself says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's a promise. Jesus wants to be with you. So we see his fulfillment through his incarnation. He fulfills the Feast of Booths when he came to earth and he dwelt among us. But it didn't end there. After his death and burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, God continues to dwell in our midst in an even more intimate way, right? Of course he does. God doesn't just dwell with us because he's in our country or in our town or even in our church building. He's not with us, but in us, in our hearts, as the Holy Spirit. Paul describes our bodies, these temporary tabernacles, this worldly flesh. He calls our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit because God tabernacles within us. How awesome is that? That's how Jesus fulfills the Feast of the Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. But the story isn't over just yet. There will yet be a greater fulfillment of God tabernacling, dwelling with his people, yet to come. You see, Jesus is coming back. This time he won't come as the sacrificial lamb, as the savior of the world. The next time he comes, he returns as a warrior, as a judge, and as a king. And Revelation 21:3 says, at that moment, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell, he will tabernacle among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. You see, in the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ described in Revelation, believers at that time will be celebrating the Feast of Booths once again, the Feast of Tabernacles. According to the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 14, after all the enemies of God have been slain across the globe, that saved remnant that is left in all of those nations all over the world will repopulate those nations, and they will continue to observe this feast. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. The Bible says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Do you see that? It has always been God's desire to live, to dwell, to tabernacle, to fellowship with his people since Genesis 3. And he did it by means of a tent in the wilderness. He did it by means of a temple in the promised land of Jerusalem. And now he has done it through the very presence of his Son, Jesus Christ, and continues to do it through the presence of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in the hearts of sinful men who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Wow. Wow. And then yet in the future, not only will the Holy Spirit dwell in us, but the very Son of God will dwell with us, operating his kingdom on this planet from Jerusalem. And that is when we will really see the complete fulfillment of the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. So as you leave here today, And I think this is especially fitting for right now, while we are all isolated and alone because of this quarantine, this coronavirus. So as you leave here today to go back to your empty house, I want you to remember that as badly as you and I want to be together again in church, as badly as we want to shake hands and hug and talk with one another face to face, as much as we want that, God has been desiring to be with you even more. It has been his longing since eternity past to enjoy the fellowship of his people, to plant his holy presence in the saved hearts of sinful men which are still robed in sinful flesh. And if you have the Lord, you are not alone. You are loved, and God longs for you to walk with him, to talk to him, to listen to him. You know, we've been studying Jesus making some pretty heavy demands of his followers. It's a tall order to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's why so many walked away. But Jesus doesn't do that to scare us or to push us away. Those are designed to draw us even nearer, because he knows that that undiluted, wholehearted, sold out faithfulness to him as one of his disciples will yield the best life experience and the greatest reward and an eternity of happiness and no regrets. It is what is best for us. That's why he pushes us to be more than the mediocre religious people that we deal with on a daily basis. Did you like what you got when you accepted Jesus Christ? Did you like that forgiveness of sins, that implanting of the Holy Spirit, that confidence in your destiny and eternity? Well, the more you grow, the more active you become, the more you sacrifice as a servant of Christ, the more vibrant your faith is, the more you're going to love and appreciate everything that you have in Jesus Christ. That's why he raises the bar and challenges us to greater heights of obedience and submission. Because he loves us and wants only the best. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, but Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O Lord, abide with me. Let's pray.